I'd like to have you turn to the book of James. This little epistle that Martin Luther called a right strawly epistle. And with all respect to Martin Luther, I think he was wrong. I think this is a right substantial little epistle. And have had a great time in past months teaching through this book. And I thought I would like, since I have a number of preaching opportunities over the next few months, I would like to teach through this book as a series, even though it'll be broken up when Mr. Stedman is back. And he'll be starting a new series too, I guess, when he gets back, so we'll have two series running along together. But I thought it would be helpful to study through this book together, the book of James. The theme of this little letter is real faith. As far as James is concerned, honesty in reality is not the best policy, it's the only policy. And how we need today, faith is real. People who are acting on the principles that they believe. I'm convinced that the relativistic viewpoint of students and others today is going to grow to the point where people deny that there is any such thing as truth. And they're going to need to see truth incarnate in our lives. That will be the thing that will impel a hearing for the gospel. So this is a book that speaks right to a need that we all see around us today. This book is basically a cry of outrage against hypocrisy. James speaks against some of the great social ills of his day and ours, racism and prejudice and warmongering. But he also speaks against the little secret sins that we all cherish, the sins that we cover up and are never quite willing to judge and put away, the little sins of pride and defensiveness and jealousy. I get the very uncomfortable feeling when I read through this book that James has been reading my mail, or worse yet, my mind. And he puts his finger on some very, some issues that really hurt. I always get the picture of James going through my life like an explorer, going through a jungle, hacking away with his machete, and seems to be cutting away the underbrush that grows there. In this little book, there are 54 imperatives in 108 verses. James believes that the word is something to obey. Now let's look at the book, and we'll have time to move through part of the first section through verse 8, beginning with a brief introduction in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. We don't know too much about James from this book, not clear from the letter itself who the author is. There are a number of men who bore that name in the New Testament. There were two apostles, James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee, that are well known to us since they're a part of the apostolic band. But we're quite sure that neither of these men wrote this book, because both were martyred prior to the time we believe the book was written. There was another James the son of Joseph and Mary, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and I believe that it is this James that wrote the book. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it must have been like to have Jesus as an older brother. We know from the scriptures that he grew up like any other child. He had to learn. He wasn't born a mature man. He had to grow intellectually and socially and physically and spiritually. He was like any other child with one very crucial exception. He never sinned. And if you can imagine what it would be like to live in a home with a little boy who never sinned. He always did what his mother told him the first time. He always picked up his socks. He always washed the ring out of the bathtub. He did everything right, and I'm sure, inadvertently, Mary must have favored him because she knew who he was. And it must have been very difficult for her not to to have a very special attitude toward this older boy. And I think the consequence is predictable. His brothers and sisters grew up to despise him. John says they did not believe in him. In fact, they thought he was insane, and on one occasion tried to forcibly to take him and put him away because he was a constant source of embarrassment to the family. He was always saying things that put them on the spot, and they grew up to despise him. But you know, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to an incident almost in passing with regard to the resurrection of Jesus. He's recounting the appearances of Jesus to various groups and individuals. It says that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. And then he appeared to James. And I think this must have been a very emotional meeting for James to confront his half-brother Jesus and to realize that all of his life he had lived in a house with the Lord of glory. He realized personally what the name Emmanuel meant, God with us. And it was at that point that James became a believer. You know, I'm sure that there are people all over the world who have lived in homes like that where Jesus is a household term, as it most certainly was in his own house. They've heard the facts, and they may know, at least superficially, the person. But they never realize that he's the Lord of glory. And James would say that his unique relationship to Jesus came not because of any natural descent, but rather through supernatural descent. It wasn't his relationship to James through Mary that counted. It was his relationship that he sustained after Jesus became Lord in his life. And that's why this little introduction to me is so significant. If I were writing this letter, this would be a great opportunity to drop a name. James, the brother of Jesus. That would be so impressive. But not to James, because he realized that his authority and his power and his right to pen this little epistle came not from his natural fleshly relationship with Jesus, but through the supernatural relationship that came because Jesus was Lord in his life. Now, we know a little bit about James from some early historians. We know that he was called James the Just, which gives us some indication of his character. One of the early historians said that his name was Camel Knees, his nickname, because he had acquired a set of very heavy calluses on his knees from spending hours in prayer. James has a lot to say in this little book about prayer, and he was a practitioner. He knew what he was talking about. He had logged the time. He was a man of faith, and he was a man who died because of what he believed. He was martyred late in his life, thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and then his body was stoned beyond recognition. It's always interesting to me to compare that to Satan's temptation of Jesus, tempted him to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple and quoted the Old Testament scriptures with regard to the capacity of the angels to spare his life. And Jesus, of course, didn't succumb to the temptation, but his own half-brother was hurled from the pinnacle of a temple. And the Father saw fit not to spare him. He gave up his life for what he believed. One indication of the strength of a man's belief is whether or not he's willing to die for it. And we know that's why James was martyred. So he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a word in this introduction with regard to the recipients of the message, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which gives us an indication, again, of the cast of the book, because it's a very Jewish book throughout. These were Christian Jews to whom he's writing, Jews that were scattered throughout the world, that were a part of what he calls the dispersion. The Greek word means to sow throughout. These were the Jews that God had strewn throughout the world, not as a result of any one particular persecution, but rather a whole series of scatterings and captivities and persecutions that had resulted in the Jews being scattered into Syria and Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome. And we know that by the time this letter was written, they had moved as far east as China and as far west as Europe. And these people, perhaps through the Jews who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and had heard that Jesus was the Messiah, had received Jesus as their Lord. And now James is writing to them to encourage them and buck them up and to supply what's deficient in their life. These were people who were suffering. This is a constant note throughout the book. They were suffering because they were Christians. Their businessmen had lost their jobs. Their shops were boycotted. Their young people had to leave home. Their children were mocked at school and turned out of the Jewish school. They were hated and despised. The Greeks and Romans hated them because they were Jews. The Jews hated them because they were Christians. They had no place to go. Life was indeed grim for these people. But James writes, and he gives them this word in verse 1, greeting. That's a very poor translation of the Greek term, because the word is not greeting at all. The word is rejoice. It's a command. Be satisfied. Well, what a strange thing to say to these people. People who were away from their homeland, who really were people without a home, who had been ostracized, persecuted, beaten, whipped. They lost everything, and James writes to them, and he says, rejoice. And this launches him into this next section, beginning with verse 2 and extending almost throughout the first chapter, where James deals with the problem of suffering and Christian faith. If there's any one problem that those of us who work on college campuses face over and over again, it's what's called a moral problem, the problem of the justice of God. Why the innocent suffer? And James picks up this question immediately, because it's one that was on the minds of these people, not in a theoretical way, but because they were suffering, and they wanted to know what relationship this had to their Christian life. Now James doesn't explain thoroughly the problem, but he does tell them how they can utilize suffering in their lives. Now let's begin reading with verse 2. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now there are a couple of things that James says about suffering. The first is that it is inevitable. He does not say, "Count it all joy, my brethren, if you meet trials." He says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials." Trials are not optional to a Christian. Peter said, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when he is revealed in his glory, you will be revealed also." Suffering is a normal part of the process that God uses to bring us to glory. It's not something strange. It's not something that's landing just on you. If you're experiencing trial right now, and if I were to ask everyone in this room to stand, you'd be surprised to discover that almost to a man, they would stand. I heard a story recently of a man who was riding on a subway, and it was quite crowded, and he had to face out through the door. He was the last one to get on the subway, and he was facing out, and he was prone to motion sickness anyway. And as the subway was racing through town, rocking, he began to get sicker, and finally the train raced into the station, and the door opened, and the man just became violently ill. And the doors closed, and then the subway raced on into the night, and there happened to be a man standing there waiting to get on the train. And he turned around to the man next to him and said, "Why me?" And I think sometimes that's the way we feel. "Why me, Lord?" But we shouldn't be surprised. See, it's no accident. God is not capriciously dealing out acts of judgment. It has nothing to do with acts of judgment. You see, it's simply the normal experience of every believer. He says, "Count it all joy when you meet various trials." The word is translated "various" in my translation. comes from the Greek word that our word polka dotted is based on. It has the idea of variegated, many different types. The point is that everyone will suffer. We just all suffer in different ways. Now, that's the first thing James wants us to know. Suffering is inevitable. Don't be surprised when it comes. The second thing he says is that suffering is purposeful. You know, he says, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's a process. It begins with suffering. It leads to steadfastness or endurance, and it results in a perfect and complete man. The word perfect means mature. The word complete means in all of its component parts. God's goal is to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What a strong expression. Lacking nothing. That's what God wants for you, to be a complete person who's able to face any situation. And God's desire is not to fulfill you when you step into heaven, but to fulfill you now and to give you every resource that you need to live the kind of life that you're looking for. He wants to make you mature and complete. He wants to conform you to the image of His Son, and there's only one way He can get us there, and that's through the route of suffering. We suffer, and suffering will either drive you to God or it will drive you to despair. If it drives you to God and you lay hold of His resources, then He pours everything at His disposal into your life. He pours Himself into you so that you're able to endure, to stand under any situation. The Greek word that's translated endurance is the word hupomone. It means to remain under, to hang in there, to stick in any kind of situation. I always think of Lombardi's motto in the dressing room of the Packers. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And this is what God wants. You see, a man who is, and woman who is tough-minded in a situation, not because they're acting out of their own strength, but because they're drawing upon the resources of an indwelling Lord. They can be tough. They can stand fast. They can remain. They can endure no matter what the pressure is. And when endurance has its perfect work, that is, we continue to endure, and God begins to round us out and fulfill us and complete us. You see, God looks at your life and mine, and He sees inadequacies and areas of disconformity to Jesus Christ, and He moves to complete us in those areas. And He does so by bringing suffering into the very area that He wants to build. Suppose He sees lovelessness there. You know what He'll do? He'll bring you into contact with the most irascible, unloving, difficult person you ever met in your life. And you'll learn to love them by counting upon Jesus Christ. Or suppose there's an area of defensiveness there, or maybe there's jealousy, or an unforgiving spirit, and He'll bring something into our lives that will reveal what we're really like. And we'll see how desperately we need to lay hold of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And we learn through that to be forgiving. So the Lord just goes right through our life from A to Z. And He completes us and He matures us by bringing into our life those things that are necessary to equip us. And He doesn't miss a one. The only thing that stalls out the process is if we refuse to yield. If we do not allow endurance to have its perfect work. If we resist it and we struggle against it, then God can't achieve His accomplished end, and we just stall. You see, Jesus wants to make us good wine. And so He takes the grape and He squeezes it between His fingers. And if we become like a marble and we squirt out of His fingers, then He cannot do His work. But if we yield, then He makes us sweet wine. And you see, the problem is we don't like the fingers that God uses. But do you realize that the people that are squeezing you right now, the circumstances that are pressing in you, are the fingers of God? They're simply extensions of the hand of God. And that's why Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at due time. You see, it's God behind those fingers. That's not an accident. That was determined from eternity to take place in your life. To perfect you, to be His men and His women. And so He says, if you let steadfastness have its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That expression is so encouraging to me. Lacking in nothing. See, this is this absurd thing that Christians believe, that strength comes out of weakness. That when you learn to yield to suffering and you accept your weakness, and instead of trying to resist it in your own strength or marshal your own resources, you give way to Jesus Christ and you allow Him to have His way in your life, and you start counting on Him to give you peace and love and joy and confidence and security in the midst of this situation. See, then you're strong. But it's only when you're weak that you can learn this principle, and we can come out where God wants us to come out as men and women who lack nothing. Now, James begins with verse 5 to spell out some of the things that impede this process in our life. And the first of these is found in this paragraph from verse 5 through verse 8. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it appears that verse 5 through 8 have no connection with what precedes it. But the little verse starts, verse 5 starts with the word and, this little connective. So that they do have a relationship to one another. James says, and if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that man must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this passage is variously applied and most often is used in times when we need wisdom in general, and it does apply to that need, that situation in our life. We've all counted upon this passage in times when we've needed wisdom and have asked God, and we discover that He gives with no strings attached. That He is the God who gives, and He delights to pour out His wisdom. And He gives His wisdom abundantly and fully. And we've learned to count on this verse, but that's not the primary meaning of it. What James is saying is, in times of stress, when you don't know how to apply this principle to the specific situation, ask God. And He'll give you wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's knowledge put to use. Many of us know the principle that's spelled out in verses 2 and 3 and 4. We know that suffering comes from the hand of God to perfect us. But how do we put that into action in a specific need, in a specific situation? What do we do? Do we stay where we are? Do we move someplace else? Do we look for release? Or do we expect God to fulfill us where we are? What do we do? Well, James says, in a situation like that, ask God. And He's the God who gives. He will let you know what to do. He'll let you know how to react in that particular situation. He will not fail you. But there's one proviso. We must ask in faith. Ask in faith. Now, He's not talking here about the initial faith that places us in Christ, or even the faith that sustains our relationship with Christ. To James, faith has the idea of utter abandonment to the will of God. And what James is saying is, we can have that wisdom with regard to how to act under a specific situation if we're willing to do anything that God wants us to do. If we're willing to stay in that hard place, if we're willing to leave, if we're willing to lose our job, if we're willing to give up our girlfriend or boyfriend, if we're willing to let our child go, see, whatever is involved, if we're willing to do that, then God will give us wisdom, and He'll let us know how to act, and He'll sustain us no matter what we have to do. But if we're double-minded, we want what God wants, but we also want what we want. James says, don't let that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. You see, the basis on which God gives His wisdom is our willingness to do anything that God tells us to do, to go anywhere, to be anything. And if we do that, James says, God will give us His wisdom. I just learned this, one aspect of this, in just the most difficult way this last week, and I just want to share this with you. And I don't think I've learned it yet, but God's teaching it to me. Some time ago, one of my brothers, who really loves me, came to me and said, Dave, I think you have a problem in your life, and I want to share it with you. And I said, well, all right. And he said, I think you like to look good. You're afraid to look foolish. And he began to cite some examples of things on that I had done in my campus ministry. And he was right. It just skewered me. I really saw it. I'm willing to do anything except look like a fool. I just hate to look like a fool. I don't mind if people get mad at me. I don't mind if they disagree with me. But it just kills me when they laugh at me and when I look foolish. And I really wasn't willing to be what Paul says the apostles were, the off-scouring of all the world, the garbage of the world. That just offended me. I don't like to look like a fool. But he really laid it on me. And I disagreed. And I rationalized. And then I began to prepare for this message. And Monday morning, I walked on the campus. And there was a front page headline spread on the college ministry at Stanford, Seminar 70 and the other groups that are working on the campus. And I had spent about an hour with one of the men on the editorial staff of the Daily 2 weeks before, telling him all about our program, and I was very careful the way I said things, and I phrased it just right. And I went away from there so convinced that he was going to be so impressed, and he'd write that article so well. And this article just ripped us to shreds. They misquoted me, and I just looked like a fool. And people all over that campus were laughing. And I knew they were. My first thought was, I'm going to write a letter to the editor. And I'm going to defend myself. And God said, no, you aren't. And then I thought, well, I'll write a letter to all the brothers and sisters on the campus. And God said, no, you won't. And for a whole week, I just squirmed. And we went in to see the dean of the chapel on Wednesday, and I blew it again. Did the same thing. And the guy who was with me just very lovingly pointed out that, Wilfer, you're still trying to look good. You're defending yourself. You're justifying yourself. And finally, I had to come to the place that I was willing to say, okay, God, I'll look like a fool. And it's by the grace of God that I can say that. Because I don't like to look foolish. But I'm willing to look foolish. And you know, the result of this is a tremendous sense of joy and release and peace over this whole thing. And I can genuinely do what James says. I can rejoice in suffering. Because I know that this is a part of the process. And I'm willing now to let God do whatever He wants to in my life. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about James and some of the things that, again, inhibit the process that God is at work in our life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word that cuts so cleanly and speaks so pointedly to our needs. It will not let us get away with shoddiness and indifference, but deals with us in every area of our life. And we thank you for that word, even though it hurts. And we thank you for your ability to speak through it to us and to perfect us and to make us as people who lack nothing. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.